Shortly before the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave the following instructions to his disciples in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, what the Lord Jesus commanded here, you're probably familiar with. It's commonly referred to as the Great Commission. And the Great Commission makes it clear that the primary job of a disciple is to make other disciples. That's what we're called to. That's important for us to remember because there's all kinds of things we can get distracted on or distracted about or focused on. But our calling as believers is to make other disciples. But then the question should be asked, well, what's a disciple? Well, a disciple, in its most literal sense, is a learner, one who learns from another, one who learns from his or her master. You know, I often think about it as an apprentice, one who learns a skill from another. But being a disciple, we have to understand, though it's a learner, it doesn't simply stop at learning. A true disciple must actually put into practice what he or she has learned. For example, you know, on Saturday mornings, I enjoy working on my Bible studies at a place called Far West Coffee, which is owned by a couple of super nice guys. One is named Christopher, and the other is named Olaf. And no, he's not named after the Olaf from Frozen. He's older than that. Now, let's say I wanted to become a coffee disciple of Christopher and Olaf. Well, it wouldn't be enough for me to simply listen to them and watch them work. At some point, I would need to get my hands on the espresso. And I would begin to make those drinks myself. You see, it would be then and only then that I would become a true coffee disciple. Well, in like manner, when it comes to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, it isn't enough to simply know what the Lord Jesus has to say. To be a true disciple, we must get our hands dirty. We must actually obey the things we know. We must live out what we have been taught. And so it's with this truth in mind of this is what it is to be a disciple, someone who actually obeys and lives out the things that Jesus taught, that we'll come to as we move into our final section here in John chapter 6 in a message I have simply entitled Disciples. And so if you would, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying. It's John chapter 6, looking at verses 60 through 71. The Apostle John writes, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, Do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now, I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see false disciples, and then we'll see true disciples. And so let's go ahead and move into our first section, that's false disciples, and we find this in verses 60 through 66. But to remind ourselves of the context, because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in John 6, let's move back a little bit. And so would you move back in John 6 to verse 47? I want to kind of read verse 47 all the way down through 59 to remind ourselves of what's happening. And we're going to pick up as the Lord Jesus was speaking in a synagogue there in Capernaum. So Jesus said to that gathered crowd, Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. We'll speak about this throughout this study and throughout the Gospel of John. This is the drum that John keeps beating over and over again, is that everlasting life is found as a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have everlasting life. That's what Jesus communicates here. And he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, we don't have time to go back over all that kind of communicated in that study over this section. If you want to listen to that again, then you can listen to it online. But suffice it to say, it's simply this, that when Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's basically saying, you must completely trust in me. You must completely be dedicated to me. You must completely take me into your life. You must wholeheartedly place your faith in me. Because that's what we do. When we eat something or drink something, though we may not realize it at the time, we're trusting it. We're placing our faith in it. We're saying, this is not going to be poison me. Well, sometimes we're like we're eating Cheetos. We know that's really poisoning us. But for the most part, we know that if we're eating or drinking something, we're having faith in that thing. And so Jesus says, you got to take me into you. It's got to be for real. Now, moving on to verse 60 here, where we pick up our passage for today, notice, therefore, many of his disciples. Now, I want to stop there for just a minute, again, because as we've already communicated, the word disciple speaks of a learner, but we also have to understand that in the New Testament, the word disciple is used in at least three distinct ways. First of all, the word disciple can be used to just speak of a surface-level follower. In fact, to an unbeliever, who just is outwardly a learner, is kind of a listener, but hasn't placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see here from these disciples, these false disciples. They're these surface-level followers who aren't born again. Secondly, the word disciple can refer to those true believers, those who go beyond that initial faith and they walk in obedience to the Lord, what God is calling us to be. And then thirdly and finally, the disciples can refer to those 12 apostles in particular. So a disciple can refer to those surface-level followers who are unbelievers, can refer to those true believers, or it can refer specifically to the apostles. Now, continuing on in John 6:60, notice, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? As we look at that in the translation, the New King James, we might think, well, these are just sweethearts that are, maybe they're just kind of slow. You know, who could understand it? I can't understand what's going on. That's not really the meaning of the Greek. And so I want to share with you how the ESV and the NIV translate this verse because I think they bring it out more clearly. The ESV puts it this way. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And the NIV says, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? In other words, these surface-level disciples, these individuals who were unwilling to place their faith in Jesus Christ, they didn't like the implications of this teaching. They didn't like where Jesus was going with the whole thing. Because if we back it all up, remember, the Lord Jesus had fed the 5,000. And what happened is when he fed the 5,000, John tells us that this group of them got together and said, this guy's giving us food, he's got miraculous power, let's make him king. Let's take him to Jerusalem by force. Let's encourage him to cast out the Romans, and then things are going to be the way we want them to be. So they wanted this political Messiah, the someone who was going to rescue them from the hardships of life under the yoke of Rome, but instead, the Lord Jesus wasn't about that. He wanted something different for them, and so at this point, these kind of Johnny-come-latelys, if you will, these surface-level followers, they're like, I don't really like this. I don't enjoy what Jesus has to say. Now, as we move through the Gospels, we find that the Lord Jesus seems to make it a habit of saying hard things that are difficult to accept. Let me just give you a few. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it." The Lord Jesus says clearly in Matthew chapter 7, that most people are on their way to eternal destruction, that there are relatively few who are saved. That's a radical, that's a hard saying. In Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said this, "Whoever desires to come after me," in other words, whoever desires to be a disciple, says, "let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." That's a hard saying that Jesus says to his disciples, that, hey, every morning I want you to get up and I want you to look yourself in the mirror and I want you to say no. I want you to tell yourself no. And then I want you to take up your cross and I want you to follow me. I want you to let go of your desires, your dreams, your hopes, your aspirations, what you want to do, what you want to accomplish. I want you to lay that down and I want you to follow me. That's what he says to us. That's a hard saying. Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53, Jesus says this, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against mother. Mother against daughter, daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And we call Jesus the Prince of Peace, but we must understand he's the Prince of Peace on his terms. He's not Prince of Peace on our terms. And so Jesus says, I'm going to come into a household, three get saved, two don't. There's division. Because three are following me, denying themselves, going after me. The other two aren't. That's going to cause problems. That's going to cause issues. That's a hard saying. And then perhaps the most controversial of all, John 14, 6. Jesus said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus makes an exclusive claim here, the most exclusive claim possible. He says the only way a person can be saved, the only way a person can go to heaven, the only way a person can see God the Father is to come through me. I'm the only way. There is no other way. It doesn't matter how sincere, how heartfelt, how old the tradition, I am the only way of salvation. And that's a hard saying. As I began to think about these things, as I began to consider the hard sayings that Jesus shares, I began to think about these surface-level disciples that fall away, I began to think about how my bookshelves are filled with apologetic works. And apologetics in themselves are not bad, but I began to consider that so often apologetic works are actually, they're kind of wanting to water down sayings of the Lord Jesus in order to make it more acceptable to people. I've seen many people of late, as you know, kind of modern apologetics, take things from the Old Testament, hard sayings, and like, well, it doesn't really mean that, and it doesn't really mean this, and let's just water it down and make it more acceptable. And what I find here in John chapter 6, what the Lord has spoken to me, is that he's refusing to water things down to make it more acceptable. He says, you think that's bad? Just wait. He says difficult things. Why? Because it's the truth. And this may seem afar afield, but as I was thinking about these realities, I was thinking about the hard truth of gravity. We've all experienced the hard truth of gravity. And as you think about it, gravity takes many lives each year. Many people fall to their death. You know, gravity has hurt each and every one of us, but we can't begin to teach and say, well, gravity isn't really gravity. Let me just kind of try to explain it away. No, we have to say, gravity is a hard truth. How can I live my life in accordance with the reality of gravity? How can I live my life in such a way that I can live my life so that gravity, instead of hurting me, actually I can work with it? The Lord Jesus, he's much stronger than gravity. His things, his sayings are forever steadfast. And so instead of trying to water them down, soften them, say something different because of the changing desires of this fallen world, then it's up to you and I to say, I love you, but this is what Jesus says. I don't have the authority to change it. I don't have the authority to soften it. I don't have the authority to say anything else. So God forbid that you and I, as believers, as disciples, would begin to water down the message of the Bible to make it more acceptable. Because the Lord Jesus never did this. The Lord Jesus never softened his message to gain a wider hearing. In fact, what we're going to see in this section is the Lord Jesus is going to shrink the number of his followers. By the end of this message, by the end of these verses, most will have left the Lord Jesus. See, ultimately, the true disciple of the Lord Jesus continues to abide in the word of Jesus, even when the sayings and the living get hard. The Lord Jesus said this in John chapter 8, verse 31, "If you abide in my word, if you continue to dwell in my word, you are my disciples indeed." That's the mark of a disciple. The mark of a disciple is one who says, "Though he slays me, yet I will praise him." That I'm going to continue in his word even though everything is falling apart. This is what the Apostle Paul lived out. I'm going to read from you from Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. Paul said, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Now, I have to be honest with you. If the Holy Spirit testified to me that chains and tribulations were awaiting me, I would say, "Well, how about we go somewhere different? Maybe we'll go somewhere else." But not so the Apostle Paul. Paul said, "But none of these things move me." Why? He says, "I don't count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So that's a picture of a disciple who's willing to abide in the word even though life gets difficult. Now moving on in John 6 to verse 61, notice, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this." Right? Remember their complaint. It's like, "Well, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? Who can listen to it?" So Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this. Now, the Lord Jesus had supernatural knowledge, we're told here in verse 61, that his surface-level disciples were complaining about his hard teachings. And there's a reminder here that the Lord Jesus knows all about our complaining as well. You know, if we have a secret account online, and we think, "Well, nobody knows, and I'm just going to complain about things online, and they'll never know it was me." Jesus knows. He knows it. You know, and I remember as a kid, I used to do this thing where with my little sister, my parents would make some decision that I disagreed with. And it was interesting. My sister and I would get aside and talk, complain about it and how bad it was and how we were going to overthrow them. You know, the children were going to rise up and do this thing. Never worked. It never worked. And so we have to remind ourselves of that. You know, as I think about that, it's like, well, who's the most extreme example of this? Who is it that we can find in the Bible who seems to have a legitimate complaint? Job. I think about anybody. Job seems to have a legitimate complaint, right? He loses all his children. He loses his wealth. He loses his health. His friends are no good. And his wife tells him, "Why don't you curse God and die?" You think about he. And so then what happens is Job becomes increasingly frustrated, provoked by his friends. And over time, he's just like, "Well, if I just had a hearing with God, we'll work it out. I'll show God that I'm." And it's, you think, Job, oh yeah, you have a legitimate complaint. He gets to God, and what does God say? "Why don't you gird yourself like a man, and we're going to talk about life." You see, the Lord didn't seem to think that Job had anything to complain about, that he didn't have a legitimate complaint. And that is mind-blowing for me, and that's a hard saying, and who can accept it? But you know what? It's the Holy Scriptures. I can't explain it away. If I were Job's defense attorney, I would say, "Man, we've got a good case against God here." But that's not what God says. God says, you know, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I did all these things? Who are you to say how I can work in my creation? And so it's important for us to realize that, because it's very easy, even though our life and the things we go through are much less than Job, to complain a lot more and say our complaint is legitimate. But the Apostle Paul gives this clear instruction for us as disciples to not complain. It's very, very straightforward. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Well, I wish it could have been a little more muddy there, Paul. You know, maybe do some things or most things. Or no, he says, do all things. Here's the deal. The people in Philippi, they were kind of complaining, having some contentions, having some problems. So he just writes to them, "Hey, do all things," how? "Without complaining and disputing." It says that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. When believers are complaining and disputing, then what happens? They look just like everybody else. But when Christians, the right heart, walk through difficulty, continue to abide in the word as disciples without complaining and disputing, what happens? They're a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. their light in this world. And so, wonderful example here that Paul gives to us, an instruction. Now, continuing on in John 6, verse 61, it says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? And I just wonder how many times a day the Lord Jesus could ask us that. When the Lord allows things or doesn't allow things, when he doesn't answer the prayers that we want to, whatever happens, how many times a day could the Lord Jesus just tap us on the shoulder and says, does this offend you? What I'm allowing you to go through right now, does this offend you? Now, for more on this subject of it being offended by the Lord Jesus, would you turn left a bit to Matthew chapter 11 for just a moment? Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to look at John the Baptist for a moment. John the Baptist, though we do know about him, we talk about him, I think he's one of the unsung heroes of the Bible, or one of the undervalued guys, but he was far from perfect. He was fallen like all of us. And so we see here in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, John the Baptist is going through a difficult time. It says there in verse 2, and when John the Baptist, had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, to remind you, what happened is John the Baptist had spoken against one of the rulers and the illicit marriage that he had. He had stolen his brother's wife, and John the Baptist spoke boldly about that. John the Baptist was imprisoned for his troubles. And so now as John languishes in prison, he becomes uncertain. And he basically sends word to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus, and he says to him, did I miss the boat? Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah, or is there somebody else? In John's mind, he might have thought, maybe he got confused about the prophecies of the Old Testament. Maybe he said, well, there's a suffering Savior and then a conquering King. You know, maybe you're not the one who's going to free me. Why am I in prison? Why are things happening the way that they are? He was struggling. And to me, as we look at this, we understand that, because who, as a believer, as a disciple, hasn't struggled with how God's doing things? Hasn't struggled with the decisions that the Lord Jesus makes, or how he allows us in situations that we think he should rectify. So John is struggling, and just as you and I may be struggling in the prison of our own difficulty, depression or disease, debt. And then I love how Jesus answered. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, so he sends to these guys, tells these guys that John the Baptist had sent. He says, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. What's going on there? Well, those were the fulfillments of prophecies of the Messiah. See, it had been prophesied that the Messiah was going to give sight to the blind, that he was going to make the lame walk, that he was going to cleanse lepers, that he was going to give hearing to the deaf, that the dead were going to be raised up, and that the poor were going to have the gospel preached to them. So he's saying back to John, hey, John, I know you're struggling, man, but I am who you thought I was, okay? I'm fulfilling the prophecy. So wonderful that he sends his word. And then notice in verse 6, Jesus says, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. John the Baptist was offended there. He was offended at what God was allowing him to go through. And so this here is a gentle exhortation from the Lord Jesus to John the Baptist, his forerunner, to not be offended because he was in prison. To not be offended because he was going through difficulty, because God still had a plan. And so I think that's wonderful, because what he's gently reminding John of is that Jesus is the boss. The Lord Jesus is the boss. And if we're offended because of him, and we do get offended because of him, we've forgotten this truth. We've somehow let it slip into our minds that I say Jesus is the boss, but what I really mean is he's kind of my rubber stamp. Then I'm going to pray things, and I want Jesus to just approve of it and say, yes, yes, yes. You and I want Jesus to be our yes man. We want him to just do things the way that we want him to do them. But in fact, Jesus says, no, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to fulfill the scriptures. I'm going to be who I am. And blessed are you if you're not offended because of me. I love how the Apostle Paul expressed it. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, reminding us that Jesus is the boss, it says, for by Jesus all things were created that are in heaven, and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. The hard truth is that you and I were not created for ourselves. You and I were not created for our comfort. You and I were not created for our dreams and aspirations or, you know, any of those things. You and I were created for Jesus. And you and I were created by him and for him. And if we fail to live our lives as true disciples, then we're not living out the purpose for which we were created. As you look around at this fallen world, people are more confused than they've ever been in human history. No, we've never gone this far from the truth as people have now. And so what happens is they don't realize, they fail to submit to Jesus Christ as their creator, as their boss. So they become their own boss, if you will. And so we have a world full of people who are kind of in a spiritual sense self-employed, and it doesn't work. They don't have a good idea of what they should be doing, where they should be going. And so for you and I, if we want to live out our true purpose for which we were created, we need to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as our boss, as our master, that we are his disciples, and that's the only life worth living. Now, so we turn back to John chapter 6. We move into verse 62. Jesus continues speaking to these offended surface-level disciples. He says, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" So in other words, he says, if you surface-level disciples are offended by this metaphor that I used of eating my flesh and drinking my blood, how much more are you going to be offended when you see me ascend into heaven? If you don't like that, well, just wait. See, the problem with these false disciples is that they realize that the Lord Jesus is claiming that he is unique and that he has a right to their absolute allegiance. So they don't like that. You know, it's interesting, as much as people kind of just, they get so excited and passionate about their politician of choice. You know, oh, if only my politician of choice were in power. And then that person gets in power and they realize, I don't like how they're doing things. I want to get rid of them. I want to get rid of them. Next. And there's that kind of attitude about the Lord Jesus. That's what these guys want. They want to put him in power as long as he does exactly what they want him to do. But that's not going to work. The simple reality of the situation is that every human being owes absolute allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other correct choice. You know, I think it's Burger King that says, you know, have it your way. And that attitude has permeated all of culture and fallen man. I just want to have it my way. But please let me be as clear as possible. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. There are only two choices. The Lord Jesus and the wrong choice. Those are the only two choices. There is no other correct choice. There's the Lord Jesus. You can either choose to follow the Lord Jesus or you can be wrong. That's it. Those are the only two choices they are. Well, these disciples that Jesus is talking to, these surface level disciples there in the synagogue there in Capernaum, they realize that this is what he's saying and they don't like it. They want to keep their options open. The Lord Jesus continues on in verse 63. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life." This echoes what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. So would you turn back to John chapter 3 for just a minute? Verses 5 through 8 we're going to look at. That's the old Nick at Night, where the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus are talking back and forth. The Lord Jesus shares about how if a person is going to be born again, he has to be born again by the Spirit. So John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Jesus is communicating this truth that if a person is going to actually follow him, they must submit, they must respond to the Holy Spirit. That they must be born again by the Spirit. It's not something they can work out on their own. So as you turn back to John chapter 6, we continue on in verse 63, where Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." I love how the Believer's Bible Commentary explains this quote. The people had been thinking in terms of Christ's literal flesh. But here he told them that eternal life was not gained by eating flesh, but by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Flesh cannot give life. Only the Spirit can do this. They had taken his words literally and had not realized that they were to be understood spiritually. And so here the Lord Jesus explained that the words that he spoke were spirit and they were life. When his sayings about eating his flesh and drinking his blood were understood in a spiritual way as meaning belief in him, then those who accepted the message would receive eternal life. So the big idea is that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives spiritual life. And he gives spiritual life as people place their faith in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ, whom the Word proclaims. Now, continuing on in John chapter 6 to verse 64, notice, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." Now, there are at least three things to learn from this verse. Number one, Jesus knows the difference between false and true disciples. Jesus knows the difference between false and true disciples. He's not confused. You and I often might be confused, right? You and I might often wonder, was this teacher true? Was each teacher false? Is this person really false? The Lord is not confused. He knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. Number two, Jesus knows who will or who will not believe from the beginning. Please notice that. Notice, he knew from the beginning. Nothing catches Jesus by surprise. He's not confused about things. He knows from the beginning who will or will not believe. And then thirdly and finally, please notice that Jesus still loves and reaches out to those who do not believe. So they didn't believe, these individuals, these surface-level disciples. And what does Jesus do? He still reaches out to them. He still shares with them. And so the application for you and I is that we should continue to love people and we should continue to share the gospel with them. Just keep on doing that. Because you and I don't know if a person's going to believe or not going to believe. We don't know. And so the Lord Jesus sets this example that he continues to reach out and share with those who don't believe. So you and I, let's just keep on loving people, sharing with them the gospel. Now moving on to verse 65, notice, "And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Now, why had it not been granted? Why was it they couldn't come? Because they did not believe. See, people want to come to, you know, they want to kind of be saved in a whole bunch of different ways, but the scriptures make it clear that you can only be saved by placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They refuse to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so God, the Father, doesn't grant them that they could come to him. You see, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus, you will not come to him for salvation. Now, I don't want to get into this, you know, as I say medicine and we're going to think vaccine. That's how it is. But you think about it. There's, you know, it's hard to remember, but there were medicines before the vaccine. There have been medicines for many, many years. And if a doctor gives you whatever sort of medicine, okay, and he says, here, this is going to cure you, if you don't believe in it, you won't take it. And so if you do not believe in that certain medicine, you will not take it. And so because you don't believe in it, you don't receive it into you. Same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. The way that you are granted to come to the Lord Jesus is by placing your faith in him, by trusting in him. And so they were unwilling to trust in him, so they couldn't come to him. And so likewise, as the Father draws people to the Son by the agency of the Holy Spirit, as the Lord is God the Father is the initiator drawing people, anyone who refuses to believe, well, they're not going to come to the Son. They're not going to receive him. And so God the Father will grant no other way of coming to the Son except through the gate of belief. There's no other way. So in other words, for you to come, for anyone to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to be through the gate of belief. There's no other way to come to him. This is what the Lord Jesus communicated in John chapter 6, verse 40. He said this, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and does what? And believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So please remember that the gospel of John is the gospel of belief. We must understand this entire gospel through those two theme verses that we have in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where John wrote, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written," why? "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." There are many things to study and consider and talk about when it comes to Christianity. There are all kinds of doctrines, and there's eschatology and all kinds of things that we can spend our time on. And there, many of them, are worthy of hours and hours of study. But we must not forget that it all starts with belief. That the Gospel of John is written so that people might believe, and so that if we are to be apologetic individuals, if we're to share the gospel with others, we must seek to lead people through that gate of belief. That the only way to come through to Jesus Christ is through the gate of belief. It's not through, I was born into a certain family, or I live in a certain area, or my skin is a certain color. No, the way of salvation is through the gate of belief. Belief in Jesus Christ. Now, moving on in John 6 to verse 66, notice, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So apparently the Lord Jesus wasn't very good at, you know, kind of building a church and, you know, seeker-sensitive movement. He's sharing hard messages that drive people away. He wasn't going to soften it. Apparently the coffee maybe wasn't good enough, or the things that he offered to people coming in, the seats weren't comfortable enough, any of those things. No, Jesus just told people the truth, and notice, he allowed them to leave. These individuals, they're false disciples because they refuse to continue walking with the Lord. In 1 John 2:19, the Apostle John put it this way, and you may have to read it for yourself because how he says it, it's a little tough to follow. He says, and they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So there, the Apostle John is talking about these false disciples who failed to continue on because they weren't truly believers in the first place. And we have to understand that the Lord Jesus allowed people to leave if they didn't want to believe in him, allowed people to leave if they didn't want to follow him. So for more on this subject of the departure of false disciples, it's something that the Lord Jesus told us was going to happen. Would you turn to Matthew once again, this time to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 3 through 9 and one of the parables that Jesus taught. Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9. Sometimes it's difficult with Jesus' parables to kind of, you know, people have all kinds of different viewpoints on what the parable means, but I love it when Jesus gives a parable and then he explains it. And that's what he does here. Matthew 13, starting in verse 3, says, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. The birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root and withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So this casting of the seed, that's where we kind of get that phrase broadcasting. It's this farmer, he goes out and he throws his seed and it lands in different soils. And depending on where the soil is, that's what happens to it. And so the explanation of this parable, let's move down to verse 18. There in Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23, Jesus explains it to his disciples. He says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. The wayside would have been that packed down earth, kind of where the path where people would walk. And so that's the first people who, they hear the word of God, don't understand it, okay? And so the evil one takes it away. Verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So here's another just surface level disciple that he's excited about it at first. Maybe he's kind of sold a bill of goods and, you know, man, you believe in Jesus, everything's going to go right. And so difficulty begins and he falls away. Verse 22, he received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. This is the individual who just, the things of this world and the kind of the pursuit of wealth and all of that, it's just the gospel is pushed aside and that's what he goes for. And then verse 23, we see the true disciple, notice, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So this is a true disciple. And then we notice that among true disciples, not everybody has the same level of fruitfulness, right? Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. But it's a person who actually takes the word in and begins to bear the fruit that goes from being just a learner to actually a doer as well. So they see there's going to be many who are false disciples who for just a little while stay and then go away. They were never true disciples, never truly born again. But those who are born again bear fruit. Now, as we turn back to John 6, I want to close this first section by quoting from the Believer's Bible Commentary once again. We read these words, "In the Bread of Life discourse, our Lord began with fairly simple teaching. But as he progressed, it was apparent that the hearers were rejecting his words. The more they closed their hearts and minds to the truth, the more difficult his teaching became. Finally, he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That was too much. They said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' And they quit following him." And then please listen. "Rejection of the truth results in judicial blindness. Because they would not see, they came to the place where they could not see." And that's what happened to these disciples. Now let's move from these false disciples to our second and final section. We'll move through this quickly. We'll see the true disciples in verses 67 through 71. So we have this group leaving him. So most likely, you know, that Jesus was talking to this group outside of the synagogue there in Capernaum. And then they all take off. So Jesus turns to his disciples. Jesus said to the 12, and he says, "Do you also want to go away?" Now, please understand and kind of think out how this played. First of all, in the Greek, it could be translated this way. "You don't also want to go away, do you?" Okay? So Jesus is saying it that way. That's really the force of it. It's expecting a no answer. But also, please don't think that the Lord Jesus is kind of really, his self-esteem is kind of in the cellar right now. And he's like, "You guys don't want to go too, do you?" Okay, that's not the Lord Jesus. It's clear from the Greek that the Lord Jesus' question assumed a negative answer. So here's what the Lord Jesus is doing. He's giving them an opportunity. Think about it. These crowds have left. And if we know one thing about human beings, is human beings will do what the crowd does. We've seen that countless times over the last months. Whatever the crowd is doing, whatever the majority is doing, let's just do that thing. And so Jesus turns to them. He calls it on his true disciples and he says, "I want you guys to have this opportunity. Do you want to leave or do you want to stay?" He's given them the opportunity to reaffirm their commitment in light of most people leaving. It would have been all too easy for them to agree with the crowd. And so there's an immediate application for you and I. As we see our society increasingly depart from Christ, will we continually reaffirm our commitment to him? As we see people wholeheartedly departing from Christ, Jesus would turn to us and say, "Do you want to go too? Is it getting too hot in here for you? Is it getting too difficult? Is it too much? What do you want to do?" And I love Peter for all of Peter's faults. Man, Peter is mountaintop or valley. That's really Peter. And this is a mountaintop moment for Peter. Notice verse 68. "But Simon Peter answered him," and may the Lord just, you know, cement these words in our heart. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" What a great response. You know, if a person rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, who are they going to go to? You're going to go to Plato? You're going to go to Aristotle? You're going to go to Buddha or Muhammad? You're going to go to Darwin or Marx or Freud? I mean, you can pick any name. But once you've known the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom shall you go? Who compares to him? There's no one else who has what the Lord Jesus has, who is what the Lord Jesus is. And so notice what Peter says next. "To whom shall we go? You," and the idea is you and you alone, "have the words of eternal life." Peter affirms that the Lord Jesus and only the Lord Jesus has the words of eternal life. No one else does. Everyone else is a pretender. The Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. And I love it how the Apostle Peter would later proclaim this truth to the unbelieving religious leaders in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when he would say this of the Lord Jesus, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The application for you and I is as true believers, we must proclaim this truth boldly, that there's no salvation apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just some great teacher, not just some wonderful guy, not just some loving individual that some cool things that happen to him and around him. No, that he stands above everyone else because he's the creator of everyone else. That there's no one like him. There's no other way of salvation besides him. There's no one that shares the stage with him. Peter continues in John 6, verse 69. He says, "Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I love that. But I also want you to notice the order of the words, believe and know. You see, the disciples had put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they'd come to know that he was indeed all that he professed to be. When you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you believe in him, I mean, you're just starting the whole thing. But once you believe in him, you begin to walk with him, then you know. Once you've spent time with him, it's kind of like becoming a parent. You don't know what it's like until you become a parent. You see it portrayed and you hear about it. But then once you become a parent, now you know. And so it is with placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who's an unbeliever can say all kinds of things about Jesus Christ, but they don't know. Until they believe, until they walk through that gate of faith, then they'll know. And so Peter and the guys knew. And this is always how it works. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus, then they will increasingly know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In my own personal walk with the Lord, it's rocky at times because I'm a sinner, because I'm fallen. All the fault in the relationship rests on me, but I am more convinced than ever that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. I've known him. Doesn't mean I always agree with him. I always like the decisions that he makes, but I know that he is who he said he is. And this is how it is that you believe and then you know. Continuing on, verses 70 and 71, our last two verses, Jesus answered them, said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, who was, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now, Jesus says, "I know you guys, right? I know who you are." And he's expressing here that he knows that one of them was not for him. That's Judas. And there's just kind of an interesting side note, because sometimes people say, well, this choosing here, it speaks of election. You know, that Jesus is the chooser. A person can't choose. A person can't, you know, believe. It's only because God chose him. There's a problem with here. We know that this choosing doesn't refer to salvation because Judas wasn't saved. So this choosing has nothing to do with salvation. It's choosing as disciples. And so Jesus chose them as disciples, but we see that they still had to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that to be true? Well, because Judas never did. Judas never placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was chosen to be a disciple, though he had every opportunity to be saved, he chose not to be. In fact, the Lord Jesus said this of him, that it would have been better if he had never been born than for him to have experienced all these things and to become the betrayer of the Lord. And that sad story of Judas is the story of every false disciple. That though they are invited to believe, they refuse to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that said, we're going to bring John 6 to a close. But before we move into our time of communion, I want to leave you with four application questions taken from our study to help you and I to walk out this life as a disciple. Number one, as a true disciple, are you willing to abide in the Lord Jesus even though you suffer great hardships? You know, we've been very excited because the calendar turned in 2021, and we kind of have this magical thinking that 2020 will be over, you know, and technically that's true, but the things associated with 2020 may keep going. I wish I could promise to you and to myself that things are going to be better, and it's going to be a brighter day, and the sun's going to come out tomorrow, and we'll kind of go break out into song, but the fact of the matter is you and I may suffer many great hardships this year. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. But for you and I as disciples, are we willing to abide in the Lord Jesus even though we suffer great hardships? Number two, as a true disciple, are you willing to obey the Lord Jesus without complaining? That may be one of the hardest things to obey in all the scriptures. Are you and I willing to do all things without complaining and disputing that we might be lights in this dark world? Number three, as a true disciple, are you willing to continually reaffirm your commitment to the Lord Jesus? You know, on a daily basis, are you and I willing to say, to whom shall we go? Who are we going to go to? Somebody on CNN or PBS or some politician, is that who I'm going to go to? Or is it every day I'm going to go with the Lord Jesus because he and he alone has the words of eternal life, and I've come to believe and to know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And then fourthly and finally, as true disciples, are you willing to boldly proclaim that there is no salvation apart from faith in the Lord Jesus? The hearing is going to become less and less as we move through. People are going to want to hear the exclusive claims of Christ less and less. But you and I are not responsible for what everybody else says, for what everybody else thinks. You and I are responsible to be obedient to our boss, the Lord Jesus Christ.